1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he made his sons judges in Israel. The older son was named Joel, and the younger one, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But they did not follow their father's example. They were interested only in making money, so they accepted bribes and did not decide cases honestly. Then all the leaders of Israel met together, went to Samuel in Ramah, and said to him, "Look, you are getting old, and your sons don't follow your example. So then, appoint a king to rule over us, so that we will have a king as other countries have." Samuel was displeased with their request for a king. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Listen to everything the people say to you. You are not the one they have rejected. I am the one they have rejected as their king. Ever since I brought them out of Egypt, they have turned away from me and worshiped other gods, and now they are doing to you what they have always done to me. So then, listen to them, but give them strict warnings and explain how their kings will treat them." Samuel told the people who were asking him for a king everything that the Lord had said to him. "This is how your king will treat you," Samuel explained. "He will make soldiers of your sons. Some of them will serve in his war chariots, others in his cavalry, and others will run before his chariots. He will make some of them officers in charge of 1,000 men, and others in charge of 50 men. Your sons will have to plow his fields, harvest his crops, and make his weapons and the equipment for his chariots. Your daughters will have to make perfumes for him and work as his cooks and his bakers. He will take your best fields, vineyards, and olive groves and give them to his officials. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your grapes for his court officers and other officials. He will take your servants and your best cattle and your donkeys and make them work for him. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that time comes, you will complain bitterly because of your king, whom you yourselves chose, but the Lord will not listen to your complaints." The people paid no attention to Samuel, but said, "No, we want a king, so that we will be like the other nations, with our own king to rule us and to lead us out to war and to fight our battles." Samuel listened to everything they said and then went and told it to the Lord. The Lord answered, "Do what they want, and give them a king." Here ends the reading.
And I'll be talking from that passage just lately, but I want to share these words, words from Luke's gospel. "After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he intended to go. Jesus said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you, cure the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we have this notion going on this summer. Greg's been, you've been in on part of it, and I know Laird and Ann Piercy were here. We're looking at places in Scripture that are intriguing, but that we don't encounter. I keep calling it sort of, I've got about seven different titles: Bible stories you should know, Bible stories that might be good to know, but they're all there. They're all part of God's word, and they're all notable in a particular way. So we're just going to we're going to be going down that path for a while. And if you have been following for the last couple of weeks, you probably recognize that we've been in about the same neighborhood in Scripture. We've been hanging out in that era when, in the history of the Hebrew people, what was happening to them is what happened to us 246 years ago and longer ago. People were coming into the land and creating a new way of being a nation together. That's what's happening in this neighborhood, and that's what happened here when people came from the old world, when they were shaping what life would be like in this place. Let's pray. Gracious God, your word speaks to us, and we put ourselves to it so that it might teach us as well, that it might form us, that it might guide us, that we might hear your voice through the words that are written on a page, that we would find those words written on our hearts, and that we might prove ourselves faithful to you and a light to the world. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So here's what's going on in this neighborhood in Scripture. I'll give you a little bit of background. The descendants of Abraham and Sarah, who'd been told that they would be founders of a people called to be faithful to God, those descendants had multiplied immensely. And Abraham's grandson, in particular, Jacob, had become the father of 12 sons and a daughter, but 12 sons who would become the heads of tribes or clans of this new patch of land that was given towards their future on the eastern shore of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. Well, the books of Exodus and Genesis talk at length about the Hebrew people, what happened to them, about their going down to Egypt to escape a famine, about living there for centuries, and about escaping from that place. And while archaeologists and theologians today sometimes have questions about when that happened, how that happened, what evidence there was of those things happening, the power of that story still exists. That power of that story, the story of Moses, the story of the Red Sea, exists in the memory and the heart of the Hebrew people and us as well. Because we know that through that great endeavor, God saved people through the Red Sea. God saved people through the wilderness. God can save us through whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. And those people also, about the time that these historic events were being written down, had been taken away into exile, into Babylon. So it was important that they put them on a page so that they could preserve this great history. So they arrive in this neighborhood, 12 tribal groups bumping into each other and into the inhabitants of this patch of land, which they knew was destined to be theirs, even though it was already full of other people, including those who were called the Philistines. Today we know them and call them Palestinians. That history goes back centuries. Now, according to the covenant that Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob made with God, they were to worship God and God alone. They were to not follow after the gods of other people. They were not to mingle or co-marry or dilute what they knew and who they were. But yet in this land, among all these different groups, they lived, they worked, they intermarried, they raised children, and they died. And their values, their customs, and their worship became interchanged, contrary to what the commandments had hoped. And so a kind of cycle developed. The people of Israel did evil what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They went after other gods. The people were given into the hands of their enemies in judgment. They cried out to God. God raised up a leader. The Spirit of God came upon that leader in a particular way. And then the leader manages to defeat the enemy, and peace is restored for a time. This was kind of the cycle that repeated again and again. The leaders were called judges, though not in the sense that we think of a judge. They exercised the judgment of God against the enemies. In other words, they led and they recruited armies. They took people into battle. You've already heard about Gideon and Samson, who were judges. We'll encounter several more. And so this cycle went on and on. Well, you might imagine what happened after a while. Folks said, look, we've got to get past this craziness, this instability. What we need is real leadership that does more than a single charismatic kind of leader can do for us. We need government. We need a king. We need leadership that continues from generation to generation. Then we'll be able to join the League of Nations. We won't be just a ragtag bunch of tribes. And it will be good for investment. Okay, well, alongside these military kind of judges, there was a spiritual leadership. There were priests and prophets who, like Moses and Joshua, tried to keep people close to God, living faithfully, showing gratitude and following commandments. Samuel was one of those. So the people came to Samuel saying, look, we want to be like everyone else. We want stability. Give us a king. They turned their back on God, on listening to God. They turned their back on waiting on the Lord. They turned their back on being dependent on the Holy Spirit to guide them, both individually and as a community, because they wanted to be in control. They wanted predictability. It's a place that we get to time and again, making plans, moving ahead. As individuals and as a church, the church has done that for centuries, sometimes in concert with and sometimes in contradiction to the society that we live in. When I was in Scotland, one of the great kind of monuments that I encountered was a pillar, probably 50 feet tall, and there was someone standing on top of it. His name was Dundas. And a lot of big plaque describing what he did. And he was a laird, and he was important in the clans, and he was important in the coming together of the actual governance of Scotland. And in the life of the church, he had a place as well, and he did great things in business and economics. But there was a new plaque that had been erected and was going to perhaps take the place of the other one, because he also was instrumental in keeping slavery alive in Scotland for decades past when it could have been. Our plans sometimes get in the way. Elaine read the warning that Samuel brought to the people about all that would or could happen by giving themselves over to being led by power and authority. And they heard it, and they said, we still want it. God said, listen to them. Let it be so. So Samuel went out prayerfully first to find this king. His name was Saul. You could go ahead just a bit. He was anointed. He found Saul and anointed him, chose him, laid his hands on him, dedicated him towards the kingship. Saul was big and tall and beautiful. In the way that, I don't know if you've ever met anyone who serves in the United States Senate, but I think they're all 6'5" or over. They're huge people. So Saul came and he served. And he served for 40 years. He is as a first king. He served through the history of conflict. He oversaw a history of conflict with the Philistines, including David and Goliath. You know that story. And as time went on, he overstepped his role. He stepped from behind his civic role into that spiritual role, and he found himself offering sacrifices to God that were appropriate for Samuel to be offered. And because of that, and because he was disobedient in other ways, the kingship was taken away from him, and he began to consult other gods. He became unstable. And in his association with young David was a musician who came in and played his harp in the court of Saul to calm his mind. But his days didn't end well. He was succeeded by David, who came to epitomize, at least on his good day, what people really wanted in a king. So scripture tells us that government as an institution is included in the providence of God for the well-being of humankind. Government as an institution is included in the providence of God for the well-being of humankind. Paul says it this way to Timothy. He says, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all good godliness and dignity. This is right and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth." He talks about how and when we can appropriately subordinate ourselves to the authority of government, but how not to be enslaved to it. Jesus says, you know, we give to Caesar what is due to Caesar, and we give to God what is due to God. So this idea of governance, as we know from the events of our recent days, is complex and imperfect and subject to not just one interest among many, but the interests of people who come to have influence. And we sit here today in part because many of our forebears wanted to escape the kind of connection that I found in Scotland, which was the Church of Scotland is part of the state. Pastors are paid as employees of the state. And everyone who lives in the city is part of a parish, not of a congregation. Well, people came to this country, this part of the world, just because they wanted to escape that kind of connection. They wrote into our constitution the idea that religion won't be established in that way, and that people will be entitled to exercise freedom in how or whether or not they worship. And in fact, a Presbyterian pastor, you can see his signature there, signed the Declaration of Independence. Presbyterians have always been fierce defenders of the First Amendment. So what is our role as citizens, as followers of Jesus? Here's what Karl Barth, a theologian, had to say. He says the Christian community shares in the task of the civil community, precisely to the extent that it fulfills its own task. By believing in Jesus Christ and preaching Jesus Christ, it believes in and preaches him who is Lord of the world, as he is Lord of the church. And since they, the church, belong to the inner circle, the members of the church are also automatically members of the wider circle, the circle of the world. They cannot halt at the boundary where the inner and outer circles meet, though the work of faith, love, and hope, which they are under orders to perform, will assume different forms on either side of the boundary. Doing good things and good works within the church may resemble or may not what we do in the community. Barth goes on to say, in the sphere of the civil community, the Christian community shares common interests with the world and its task to give resolute practical expression to this community of interest. The Christian community prays for the civil community. It does so all the more since the civil community, as such, is not in the habit of praying. But by praying for it, it also makes itself responsible for it before God. And it would not be taking this responsibility seriously if it did no more than pray, if it did not also work actively on behalf of the civil community. In other words, it's entirely fitting, proper, and necessary that we as individuals and as a community are engaged and continue to be engaged as citizens seeking the welfare of our state, our city, and our great nation. Will we come together of a same mind in all these things? Will we come at things like reproductive rights, gender expression, and equity from different perspectives? We will. Do we need to keep diligent, to keep closer to our commitment to Jesus Christ than to an expression of our political sympathies? Absolutely. Is it easy to do either of those things? No. Because as redeemed and forgiven as we are moment by moment, we still carry within ourselves the capacity to sin. There's much to celebrate and there's much to repair in our nation as we celebrate 246 years together. The freedom we have in Christ outshines the freedom we have as a nation, and yet we can join that brilliance together. God's plan for redeeming the world in Christ involves every aspect of our being, including our being a citizen and part of this world. Thanks be to God.